Okay, so you've sent over some really interesting stuff for us to look at.
Yeah, this looks really good.
We're going to be doing a deep dive into existentialism and ecumenism, and then the theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer,
Oh, wow.
all based on these lectures, excerpts you've given us.
Okay.
And our goal is to try to pull out the key insights from this material and kind of show you how they connect
Great.
and what they mean.
It's going to be quite a journey, I think,
Yeah,
for
true.
some really important movements and a very significant thinker as well.
Right.
Right.
So first of all, let's unpack existentialism a little bit.
Right.
And it's interesting to me to learn that this whole way of thinking actually kicked off with a Christian, Soren Kierkegaard, way back in the 19th century.
Yes, indeed.
And get this, I was reading it last year, 2024 was his bicentennial.
Oh, wow.
And there were celebrations in Copenhagen.
I see.
And I think the lecturer even picked up a little something about Kierkegaard while they were there.
Souvenir. Nice.
Yeah, it makes it so tangible, doesn't it?
It really does.
Yeah.
And I think understanding his time is important because he was really wrestling with the huge emphasis of the Enlightenment on reason.
Right.
And his big takeaway, as the lecture points out, is that when we face really fundamental human questions,
Yeah.
reason alone just doesn't have the answers.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And his work, like Fear and Trembling, really dives into this intensely personal
Right.
and often anxiety-ridden struggle with faith.
Fear and Trembling, even the title kind of hints at that, doesn't it?
It really does.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So now here's where it gets really interesting.
Okay.
While Kierkegaard was a Christian existentialist,
Right.
the movement, as it evolved in the 20th century, really branched away from its Christian foundations.
Right.
So it started with a certain grounding and then kind of went off in a different direction.
That's a crucial point to grasp.
Yeah.
And I think the existentialist focus on individual experience and the search for meaning in what can feel like a very meaningless world
Yeah.
That resonated with a lot of people beyond Christian belief as well.
Okay.
And this really sets the stage for someone like Rudolf Bultmann,
Okay.
who took these existentialist ideas and applied them to how we understand the New Testament.
Right. Bultmann. Okay.
Yeah.
The lecturer mentions his use of what's called existential hermeneutics
Right.
to interpret the New Testament.
Okay, yeah.
So existential hermeneutics basically is a way of understanding texts,
Right.
in this case the Bible, by focusing on what they mean for human existence
Right.
and our personal experience.
Okay.
And one of Bultmann's key ideas was defining sin as inauthentic existence
Right.
and salvation as redeemed existence.
Okay.
So that's kind of a pretty profound shift, isn't it? You know, viewing our relationship with God and our failings through this existential lens.
Yeah, what's fascinating here is how he uses these existential categories to reinterpret, core Christian ideas.
Right. And of course, he's very well known for his concept of demythologization,
Yeah,
right?
okay.
And in Bultmann's view, demythologization is about stripping away what he considered to be the mythological or pre-scientific elements of the New Testament
Okay.
to get to its core message about human existence.
Yeah.
The lecture specifically highlights his view of the resurrection,
Right.
seeing it not as a literal bodily rising,
Okay.
but rather as the birth of Easter faith in Jesus's followers.
Okay, so it moves the focus from a historical physical event to a
Exactly.
more subjective experience of faith.
Yes.
Right.
Okay.
And then we have Paul Tillich,
Right.
who took this existential framework and applied it even more broadly to theological thinking itself.
Okay.
And the lecture really emphasizes Tillich's belief
Yeah.
that for theology to be relevant, what he termed saving theology,
Right.
it had to grapple with these big modern anxieties.
Like meaninglessness and despair and anxiety.
Precisely
Yeah.
because he recognized that a lot of people in the modern world felt a deep sense of emptiness,
Yeah.
and his idea of God as the ground of our being is a direct response to this feeling of non-being
Yeah.
that can overwhelm us. And
Yeah.
for Tillich, God provides the very foundation for an authentic existence.
Right. And the lecture includes a personal note here. You
No.
actually heard Tillich speak.
I did. Yeah, that was.
That must have been quite an experience.
Yeah, it was a while ago now, of course, but
Wow. Yeah.
yeah.
And it also mentions his later move towards seeing all religions as equally valid paths.
Right.
Which, as the lecturer points out, is a departure from the traditional Christian understanding of Jesus' unique role.
Yeah, that shift in his later thought definitely reflects a more universalist perspective, you know, moving away from the specific claims of Christianity.
Right.
Okay.
So if we try to nail down the basic features of existentialism as it's presented here,
right,
we see this really strong focus on the individual human being.
Right.
Very anthropocentric, as the lecture notes.
Okay.
And then there's this obscurity of God.
Yes.
This sense that God isn't easily understood or grasped.
Yeah.
Which stands in contrast to both liberal theology.
Right.
Which emphasizes God's presence within the world.
Right.
Almost interwoven with it.
Right.
And neo-orthodoxy.
Right.
Which stresses God's ultimate otherness, a transcendence that makes him fundamentally beyond our full understanding.
Okay.
So existentialism, in a way, highlights the experience of this distance or this difficulty in perceiving God.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. And then the lecture points out the inevitability of anxiety in this worldview, which makes sense if your understanding of God is unclear and uncertain.
Yeah.
And the ultimate aim becomes achieving authentic existence.
Right.
But as the lecturer notes, there's a real irony in trying to find that.
There is.
Without a firm grounding in God.
Yes. It's like trying to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps.
Right. Yeah.
And the lecture rightly highlights the cultural impact of existentialism, especially in past decades. You know, mentioning figures like Kafka and Sartre, who explored these themes in their writings.
Right.
So this wasn't just some abstract philosophical idea.
Right.
It really permeated literature and art.
Yeah. Okay. So now, even with its criticisms.
Right.
The lecture does point out some strengths of existentialism.
Okay.
And one that really resonated with me was the idea that truth isn't just out there objective.
Okay.
But also something that we experience inwardly.
Uh-huh.
Our own personal sense and understanding plays a part in grasping what's true.
That's a valuable insight.
Yeah.
You know, it acknowledges the subjective side of human experience and how we come to understand things. And it moves beyond just a purely intellectual or detached view of truth.
Right.
The lecture also mentions the emphasis on the uniqueness of each individual.
Right.
Connecting this to Martin Buber's idea
of
the I-thou relationship.
Okay.
That is genuine personal engagement with others rather than treating them as just objects.
Right. So seeing people as individuals with their own inherent worth.
Yes.
Yeah. Another strength that's mentioned is the honest recognition that many people struggle to believe in God and the critique of religious practices that become routine and empty.
Right.
So it forces us to confront
the
reality of unbelief.
Yeah, this honesty, I think, is crucial. It challenges a very superficial kind of faith
and
calls for a deeper, more authentic engagement with belief.
Right. The lecture also commends existentialism for its willingness to face the reality of death head on.
Right.
Which is something many of us tend to avoid thinking about.
We do, yeah. And while Christianity offers the hope of resurrection, existentialism really grapples with the finality of death, which can be a powerful, though perhaps unsettling, motivator in the search for meaning in life.
Yeah. And finally, the recognition that many lives can feel shallow and meaningless.
Right.
It's a pretty stark assessment of the human condition, isn't it?
It is.
You know, but it can prompt us to seek something more profound.
Exactly.
Okay, so those strengths highlight existentialism's focus on genuine human experience and its challenge to complacency.
Right.
But the lecture also presents some significant criticisms.
Okay.
The main one being its tendency towards humanism.
Yeah.
Where the focus shifts from God to human beings as the center.
Right.
Potentially losing that divine grounding.
Yeah, exactly. And when we start with ourselves rather than with God.
Right.
It can lead to a very distorted understanding of our place in the bigger picture.
Right. Right. The lectures also points out existentialism's failure to really understand human nature from God's perspective, relying instead on our own limited experiences of meaninglessness and anxiety.
Right. And this leads to another crucial point.
Yeah.
The downplaying or even the rejection of the concept of sin.
Right.
Both original sin and our own daily failings.
Right.
And And if there's no real recognition of our brokenness and our need for redemption, the lecture argues, then the concept of grace also becomes much less meaningful.
Right.
Because if we don't grasp the depth of our need,
right,
we can't really appreciate the radical nature of God's forgiveness.
Yeah. If sin isn't really a significant problem,
right,
what are we being saved from?
Right.
Right.
Exactly.
Okay. And finally, the lecture critiques the existentialist view of the Bible.
Right.
Particularly the idea of demythologization.
Okay.
And a general tendency to kind of sideline scripture sure. as a vital source of truth and guidance.
Yeah, and by marginalizing the Bible, existentialism potentially cuts itself off from a really foundational source of theological understanding.
Right.
And could actually even worsen the very anxieties and despair that it seeks to address.
Right. Okay, so while it offers some valuable insights into the human condition.
Right.
Its departure from a God-centered framework does raise some serious concerns.
Yes, it does.
Okay. The lecturer suggests Kierkegaard as a good starting point.
Right.
If you want to explore this further.
Okay.
Precisely because he wrestled with these existential questions from a Christian perspective.
Right.
So if this has piqued your interest, he might be worth checking out.
Yeah.
Okay. Moving on, the lecture then shifts to the topic of ecumenism.
Okay.
Which it defines as the movement focused on the unity of the church,
right.
initially within Protestantism in the early 20th century.
Okay.
And the lecture outlines several reasons why Protestantism found itself so fractured at that time.
Okay.
First of all, of course, were theological differences.
Right.
Different interpretations of scripture and core beliefs that led to the formation of various denominations.
Right. Theological disagreements have historically been a major source of division within Christianity.
Right.
But the lecture also highlights social divisions ranging from the rise of nationalism and, and the formation of national churches to deep divides over ethical issues like slavery in the United States. And the example of slavery, I think, really shows how deeply social and cultural issues could really tear apart.
Yeah.
The Protestant community.
Yeah. And then there were economic disparities.
Yes.
The differences between wealthier and poorer Protestants.
Right.
That further contributed to this separation.
Okay.
And the lecture astutely points out how these economic inequalities could undermine the sense of Christian unity and shared purpose.
Yes.
Yeah. And finally, the increasing emphasis on individualism and private belief in the Western world played a role in this fragmentation, with a greater focus on personal faith and practice rather than a strong sense of communal solidarity within a denomination, let alone across denominations.
Yeah.
Right. So against this backdrop of division, there was a growing recognition of the need for Protestant unity. And the lecture mentions the theological motivation.
Right.
Pointing to Ephesians 4.4 to 6,
okay,
which talks about this fundamental unity, believers sharing Christ, one body, one spirit, one hope.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all.
Right.
Yes.
While not necessarily erasing all diversity.
This theological foundation became, I think, a key driving force behind the ecumenical movement, this desire to see the spiritual unity reflected in more visible forms of cooperation.
Okay. Another really crucial factor was the work of missionaries around the world,
who
realized that their primary mission was to make disciples of Christ, not just converts to a particular denomination.
Exactly.
And the lecture highlights the Edinburgh World Missionary Conference of 1910, where a Methodist layperson, John Mott, played a really significant role in bringing people from different traditions together.
Yeah, the missionary movement, I think, provided a very practical push for unity because faced with this immense task of spreading the gospel across the globe, the existing divisions within Protestantism seemed not only counterproductive, but even damaging to their efforts.
Right.
And it made the Christian message less compelling.
The lecture also notes the growing awareness of significant social problems and the rise of secularism, which suggested that a more unified Protestant voice was needed to address these challenges effectively.
Yeah. Facing a changing world and the rise of non-religious ideologies, a more unified front seemed essential for Protestantism to maintain its influence and effectively engage with societal issues.
Right. And then, of course, World War II
Yes.
had a profound and galvanizing effect.
It did.
Particularly the experience of facing tyranny.
Right.
And the moral bankruptcy of the Nazi regime,
yeah,
as exemplified by the resistance of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Exactly.
And the lecture argues that the war really underscored this urgent need,
yeah,
for a united Christian stance against injustice and oppression.
Right.
Which further fueled this ecumenical movement.
It did.
Yeah, and this growing desire for unity led to the establishment of ecumenical organizations.
Okay.
The lecture mentions the formation of the World Council of Churches,
right,
in Amsterdam in 1948.
Okay.
Initially as a body focused on,
right,
bringing various Protestant denominations together.
Right.
And then in 1950,
right,
the National Council of Churches was formed in the U.S.
Uh-huh.
And the lecturer points out that these organizations were initially founded with good theological intentions.
They were.
Rooted in this desire to see greater unity.
Yeah.
Based on shared biblical principles.
It's important to acknowledge that early vision.
Right. However, the lecture also offers a more critical perspective.
Okay.
Suggesting that over time,
right,
these organizations have, in the lecturer's view,
right,
drifted somewhat from a clear and unwavering commitment to biblical authority. It's a sobering observation on the challenges of maintaining theological focus,
yeah,
within broad coalitions.
This reflects, I think, a common concern,
yeah,
that has been raised about the direction of the ecumenical movement in later decades, with some arguing that it has sometimes prioritized,
right,
social and political agendas,
right,
over core theological convictions,
yeah,
leading to a perceived watering down of specific doctrinal beliefs.
Right.
In the pursuit of broader consensus.
Yeah. And on a more personal note, the lecturer shares their experience of attending, yeah, the North American Ecumenical Youth Assembly in Ann Arbor,
okay,
back in 1960.
Right.
And even though in retrospect,
mm-hmm,
the movement was seen as potentially drifting at that time,
okay,
the experience of meeting and worshiping with Catholics and Orthodox Christians.
Right.
Hearing inspiring sermons,
okay,
and participating in Bible studies with people from diverse denominations,
yeah,
was genuinely enlightening and impactful,
yeah,
for the lecturer.
That personal anecdote, I think, gives us a glimpse,
right,
into the broadening scope of the ecumenical movement as it expanded beyond just,
right,
Protestant denominations to include other major Christian traditions.
Right.
And the lecturer's experience, despite later reservations about the movement's overall trajectory,
right,
really highlights, I think, the initial hope,
yeah,
and the undeniable value of fostering understanding and cooperation across,
right,
different Christian communities.
Yeah. Okay, the lecture concludes this section,
right,
by emphasizing the historical significance,
okay,
of ecumenism as a really important theological development.
Yeah, indeed. The ecumenical movement represents a significant and ongoing attempt to overcome historical divisions,
mm,
and foster greater unity within the Christian church,
right,
driven by a complex mix of theological,
yeah,
missiological,
like, yeah,
social, and even political factors.
Right.
It's a fascinating case study in the challenges and possibilities of Christian unity.
Okay, finally, let's turn our attention to Dietrich Bonhoeffer,
right,
who the lecture introduces as a really pivotal figure,
yeah,
who profoundly shaped 20th century theology.
He did.
Right up there with someone like Karl Barth.
Absolutely.
And Bonhoeffer's life and work are just incredibly compelling.
They are.
And deeply intertwined with the tumultuous history of his time.
Right.
The lecture provides some essential background.
Okay.
His upbringing in a wealthy, well-established German family.
Right.
His courageous leadership,
yeah,
within the underground confessing church.
Okay.
That resisted the Nazified Lutheran Church,
right,
and his initial very deeply held commitment to pacifism.
Right.
And it's a stark reminder of that historical context, isn't it?
It is.
The horrifying rise of Hitler,
right,
and the corruption of the church in Germany.
Yes.
And Bonhoeffer's eventual involvement in the plot to assassinate Hitler,
right,
is particularly striking given his pacifist convictions.
It is.
And the lecture explains his growing belief that the Nazi regime had become so utterly illegitimate,
yeah,
and destructive that such drastic action was morally necessary.
Yeah, this decision reflects a profound ethical struggle, I think,
mm-hmm,
and a willingness to challenge even his most deeply held beliefs,
right,
in the face of unimaginable evil.
Yeah, and his subsequent arrest and imprisonment in Tegel prison,
right,
and
yeah,
ultimately his execution by the Gestapo in April 1945.
Right.
Really underscored the immense sacrifice he made for his convictions.
They do.
The lecture also touches on his personal journey. A childhood without much church involvement,
right,
that shifted significantly in his teenage years,
okay,
leading to this surprising decision to study theology.
Yeah.
A path that went against his family's more traditional expectations
of
medicine and law.
Right.
And, of course, his mentorship under the influential theologian Karl Barth.
Karl Barth, yes.
Played a crucial role in shaping his theological development.
These biographical details are absolutely vital, I think, for understanding
right.
the context and the formation of Bonhoeffer's profound thought.
Right. The lecture then focuses on some key aspects of his theology.
Okay.
Beginning with his ecclesiology,
right.
his understanding of the doctrine of the church.
Right.
And this seems to have been a central and abiding concern for Bonhoeffer.
It was.
The lecture highlights his analysis of the church from both theological
right.
and sociological perspectives.
Okay.
Really emphasizing, I think, the crucial importance of the church.
Right.
As this distinct community of faith that stands over and against the individual.
Right.
Especially in an increasingly individualistic world.
Yeah, Bonhoeffer didn't see the church as just a collection of individual believers,
right.
but as a unique and living body of Christ
right.
with its own distinct identity, authority,
yeah.
and purpose in the world.
Yeah.
And his often quoted statement,
yeah.
Christianity is a very personal religion, but it's never a private religion.
Right.
Perfectly encapsulates this idea.
Yeah.
You know, it's about a deeply personal faith
right.
that is always meant to be lived out
uh-huh.
within the context of the believing community.
Right. It's not just about me and Jesus.
Exactly.
You know, it's about the whole mm-hmm. the whole community.
It is.
Yeah. The lecture also underscores Bonhoeffer's firm belief in the inseparable link between
right.
being a part of the church
okay.
and engaging with the Word of God.
Right.
So for Bonhoeffer, these weren't separate activities.
They weren't. No.
But deeply intertwined
right.
and mutually reinforcing aspects of Christian discipleship.
Yes.
And in terms of the church's role in the world,
okay.
Bonhoeffer believed it shouldn't be this kind of isolated monastic community
right.
withdrawn from the world's problems,
okay.
but rather actively engaged,
right.
Willing to share in the sufferings of the world right. and to stand in solidarity with those who are marginalized and oppressed.
Right.
And the lecture connects this directly to his formative experience in America.
Okay.
Where he witnessed firsthand the profound suffering of the Black community.
Right.
Through his close friendship with Franklin Fisher.
Okay.
And his visits to the Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem.
Right.
So this time in America had a really profound impact.
It did.
On Bonhoeffer's understanding of the church's social responsibility.
Right.
And its crucial role in standing alongside the marginalized and those who are suffering.
It did.
And he saw clear parallels between the injustices faced by the Black community in the United States and the horrific persecution of Jews in Nazi Germany.
Right.
And this led to his really important distinction between what he called cheap grace.
Right.
A superficial kind of faith that demands nothing.
Right.
And offers easy forgiveness without genuine repentance or transformation.
Right.
And costly grace.
Yes.
Which involved a serious commitment to discipleship.
Right.
Taking God's word.
Right.
And Christ demanding call seriously, even at great personal cost.
That's right.
And the lecture rightly highlights his seminal book.
Okay.
The Cost of Discipleship.
Right.
As a must read.
Yes.
And it quotes that powerful opening line.
Yeah.
Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church.
Right.
We are fighting today for costly grace.
Yeah. That book remains an incredibly powerful and challenging call.
It does.
To authentic and deeply committed Christian living.
Right.
And Bonhoeffer's emphasis on costly grace, I think, challenges believers to move far beyond
right.
a merely nominal faith. And to embrace the full and often demanding implications of truly following Christ in the world.
Right. The lecture concludes by mentioning that there are other
yes.
really important aspects of Bonhoeffer's rich theology.
There are.
That will be explored in future discussions.
Right.
Which definitely leaves us wanting to delve even deeper into his thought.
Absolutely. Bonhoeffer's profound insights on ethics, his concept of the worldliness of Christianity,
okay.
and his incredibly moving letters and papers from prison
right.
offer further incredibly rich and thought-provoking material
right.
For us to explore.
Yeah. Okay, so as we bring this deep dive to a close,
right.
we can really see some fascinating and important connections between these theological developments.
Yes.
existentialism's intense focus on the individual experience
right.
and the often accompanying sense of anxiety
right.
provides a backdrop for understanding the ecumenical movement's efforts
okay.
to bridge divides and find unity within the Christian community.
Right.
In the face of those anxieties and broader societal fragmentation.
Right.
And then Bonhoeffer's compelling theology.
Okay.
Particularly his urgent call to a costly,
right.
community-oriented faith.
Yeah.
That is actively engaged with the suffering of the world.
Right.
Offers a powerful and timely response.
It does.
To both the individualistic tendencies highlighted by existentialism.
Right.
And the persistent divisions that have plagued the church.
Right. What's truly remarkable is how each of these movements
right.
and this pivotal thinker
yeah.
really grappled with these fundamental and enduring questions
yeah.
about human existence, the nature of faith,
mm-hmm.
and the essential role of the church
yeah.
in a constantly changing world.
Right.
They each offer, I think, unique and often challenging perspectives
right.
that continue to resonate deeply
right.
with the concerns and complexities of our own time.
Okay, here's a final thought for you to consider.
Given the intense focus on the individual and existentialism,
right.
the strong drive for unity and ecumenism,
yeah.
and Bonhoeffer's powerful emphasis on a costly,